I wanted to mention this evening what I would like to do tonight again is to continue on and share with you and you folks that are out there not simply the slides that we were able to take, the pictures that we were able to take while we were in the Holy Land, but I want to use the pictures in a way that will make us appreciate more the truth of God's Word, the fulfillment of Scriptures, the accuracy of the Bible, and how God even used the spade of the archaeologists to confirm various biblical data that took place. What I'm doing is segmenting my study rather than just showing all of the pictures at one time and then kind of shooting from the hip. I'm approaching this from the standpoint of an organized, segmented study. I think we'd appreciate it more. For example, a certain location, a certain locality, a certain region of the Holy Land, what happened there, then we move on to something else. Now, I may have one more PowerPoint presentation, possibly two more, but one more for sure. And the next one, I want it to be on the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas involving the life of Christ. Capernaum, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem, and the area there associated with Jerusalem. But tonight, I want to focus on an area that is a part of the Holy Land that has drawn a lot of attention, not simply from those that go and want to see Israel and want to visit the Holy Land from the standpoint of the Scriptures and the standpoint of the ministry of Christ upon this earth. But I'm going to be, at the closing of my presentation tonight, I'm going to spend the final part of my study tonight looking at a site located on the Dead Sea called Masada. And I want to share some slides with you tonight and point out the significance of a place called Masada. I know that place does not, at this point, I'm sure most all of us, in fact, even before I even went to Israel, I had heard of Masada, but I really knew nothing about it. And so I know that at this point, you might be scratching your head wondering, well, what does Masada have to do with Israel? Well, as we look at the historical significance of Masada, what took place there, I think it'll make us appreciate more the accuracy of Scripture and how the archaeologists have literally uncovered areas that pertain to developments that took place just shortly after the time of Christ. Now, and I'll be talking about actually the setup at Masada, and I'm not stealing my thunder from it later on, but it took place before the Lord even was born. But anyway, having said that, let's bow for just a moment of prayer, and then I'll go ahead and proceed in our study this evening. Our Father, bless our time together tonight, and may we leave here more thrilled than ever in the truth and accuracy of Scripture, and for the divine providence of God that's worked down through the years in the matter of sustaining your covenant people. Now, Father, bless us tonight. Give us a good time together. May we all this evening be able to not only grasp the presentation, but take it and see how it can apply in a devotional way to our lives. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to read one passage of Scripture that you will see later on kind of sets the stage for what took place at Masada. Now, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the reason why I'm reading this passage of Scripture tonight is the fact that this Scripture constitutes a prophecy that Jesus gave while upon this earth that pertained to an event that would take place in 70 A.D. And what took place in 70 A.D. would tie in with what would take place at Masada. And I'll go ahead and mention tonight, in 70 A.D., the Roman emperor by the name of Titus, he destroyed Jerusalem, he burned everything down, and there were a group of zealot Jews that escaped, that went to that place I'll talk about later called Masada. But so what took place there in Jerusalem did have a bearing on what would take place at Masada. Now, let me go ahead this evening, and you really pray tonight that that equipment will work. I don't have a whole lot of confidence in electronics, and especially when you're trying to use them, actually use them for something, a good purpose. They'll mess up every time. But now, let me, I'll go ahead and point out something here tonight. The city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is the oldest city in the world. The city of Jericho is located in the Jordan Valley. The city of Jericho was the first city that Israel would confront the enemy and have to deal with the enemy when Israel crossed the Jordan River. It literally is the oldest city in the world, the city of Jericho. This picture here has to do with archaeologists' work uncovering structure and so forth in the city of Jericho. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but we could spend a lot of time. We could mention the fact that Jesus was in Jericho. At the time that Lazarus died, he was sent for. He left Jericho. Then he goes up, of course, and he takes care of Lazarus' condition, and you know what took place there. Jericho, the place where Jesus met, or Zacchaeus met Jesus. You know that story. So a very historical, oldest city in the world, so important when it comes to the matter of the study of the Holy Land. Now, here's my first test. I'm going to try to change the slide. Everybody praying? Let's see if it's going to work. Nope. Let me try something else. Let me get a little bit closer. There we go. How about that? Now, here's the motley crowd that went. 12 of us. Right here we have a guy, our guide, whose name was Mike. Okay? This guy right here was the bus driver. His name is David. My son got to talking to David. Come to find out, David is a descendant of the tribe of Levi. He told my son he was from the tribe of Levi. And then you have all of these folks here, and you can see none of us were spring chickens. 12 people associated with my son's church went, and of course myself. All right. When we talk about the Jordan Valley, we can mention a lot, of course, but I'll just mention some areas located in proximity to the Jordan Valley. Jericho, the Dead Sea, of course. And we'll talk about the Dead Sea a little bit later on this evening. Then Masada, which want to spend right much attention on Masada. I really enjoyed studying about Masada. And we'll see, located overlooking the Dead Sea. Then you have Qumran. Qumran was the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. A little Bedouin boy was playing around in the rocky Judean desert area and threw a stone back in one of the caves and heard something break. And they went back in there and found out that there were urns, or not urns rather, but pottery. And inside the pottery were the Dead Sea Scrolls, portions of the Dead Sea Scroll. And that happened in Qumran, which again is located in the Jordan Valley area. And due to the fact of the desert climate, those documents survived hundreds and hundreds of years, protected because there was no moisture. Then in Gedi. In Gedi is a significant place, located also in the cliff areas there in that same geographical region overlooking the Dead Sea. This was a place where David hid from Saul in the mountains. He hid from Saul. Saul tried to kill him. David come up on Saul, cut off the bottom part of his cloak. It could have killed him. David, the background of many psalms were written when David was hiding from Saul, and it took place in Engedi, place in the same geographical region that we had the privilege of traveling, looking at, and seeing. Now, here's a map that hopefully will give a little bit of perspective on the region. Here we have the Dead Sea. We have Jordan. Of course, the country of Jordan crossed the Dead Sea. Territories over there. You have Jericho here, which I just talked about. You have the Dead Sea. You have the all of this through here is simply desert mountainous regions, including the places that I just mentioned, Qumran and Gedi, right through this area right here. There was a lot of activity that took place in Bible times, Old Testament, and yes, even New Testament, of characters that spent time in that region. And I've already mentioned, of course, David himself. You can see here's Jerusalem. Now, geographically, we're really not talking that far of a distance between Jerusalem and Jericho. I mean, again, keep in mind, Jesus was here, and Jesus goes back up and heals, you know, raises Lazarus from the dead and so forth. So you had camel transportation, walking and so forth, the only way to get around, of course, back in those days. But this kind of gives you an idea here of the geography, or rather how the map of that part of the world. Now Jericho, I've already mentioned. Here's a picture of a sycamore tree associated with Zacchaeus. And that also is a historical place where the camel threw a Baptist preacher off its back too. Y'all read that in the Bible? That's in the Bible too. That took place in Jericho. I always remember Jericho for that reason. Yes, sir. I don't need to tell that anymore. Everybody knows about that. I think I've even put something on Facebook about that. But anyway, Jericho, same region. We visited the area. We saw the excavations. And we had the privilege of eyes on seeing what the place looks like now. The Jordan River. Now, I apologize for the wording being so small. I know you can't read it back there in the back. In fact, I can't hardly read it standing down there. So I'll just get on up here. The Jordan River. Now, let me just comment on what we have here. Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River on dry ground into the promised land. You can see the Jordan River is not that wide. You can see the Jordan River is muddy. This is the Jordan River. Also, it's believed, the guide, people that visit the Holy Land, it's generally believed that this particular site, and of course now you can see that, you know, naturally, it's been commercialized in the sense that, you know, they provide opportunities for people to go down and to be baptized in the Jordan River and all that, and you know what I'm trying to say. But it's believed that this general area could have very well been the area where Jesus was baptized by John, in this particular area. So now, again, significance of the Jordan River. Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan, as I've already commented, on dry ground, the promised land, before taking Jericho, recorded in Joshua chapters 3 through chapter 6. Jericho, the place where they marched around the walls, and you know the Bible story, the walls fell down inwardly and so forth. And that took place there. Also, at the Jordan River, Jacob also crossed it My wording isn't quite so good there. I'm stuttering to say this. My wording's not too good at some point. On a staff before God blessed him, Jacob crossed it. Genesis 32:10. Good reference. Naaman the Syrian captain, which of reference, healed of his leprosy at Elisha's command to wash in it, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5. And of course, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, recorded in Matthew chapter 3. So, a very, very important. Everybody that travels to the Holy Land wants to see the Jordan River. Now, you can see here's a modern baptism taking place in the Jordan River. Does anybody know who that little guy right there is? That's got hair like his daddy. Right there. That's my son, okay? He's baptizing some of his church members. Now, I could have got baptized, but I just decided to do that. At least I touched the Jordan River. A lot of people, when they go to the Holy Land, they do like to be able to say, I got baptized in Jordan River. And it's just, we understand what baptism is and so forth. There's no point going into that. And if I had proper clothing and everything, I'd have probably got baptized, but I wouldn't have showed you all a picture of it. I'd kept it to myself. Anyway, my son baptized some of his members, so they can say I got baptized twice, and when I got baptized in Jordan, that's the one that really stuck. They'll probably say that. Just kidding, of course. But the Jordan River. Okay. Now, what it is, I just need to, this is a sign, I just need to walk a little bit. I need to exercise. Okay. I didn't know I'd need this much exercise. Okay. What's going on, Brother John? Well, okay, was that the next one? I think it is. Okay, the Dead Sea. Now, this thing acts like my battery actually died down. Well, we're not going to lose our salvation over it, are we? Okay, the Dead Sea. Okay. All right, here's what I want you to see about this. Brother John, I'll just have you work it for me if you don't mind. I'm here on out. Okay, the Dead Sea, which we're going to be looking at, we have Hebrew names and so forth, significance of it, called the Sea of Death, or the Salt Sea, called the Salt Sea in Hebrew. It's landlocked. It's a salt lake. It's between Israel and Jordan, southwestern Asia. Its eastern shore belongs to Jordan, and the southern half of its western shore belongs to Israel. The northern half of the western shore lies within the Palestinian West Bank and has been under Israeli occupation since the Arab-Israeli War 1967. From which the Dead Sea received nearly all its water from the Jordan River, receives mostly all of its water from the Jordan River. It flows from the north into the lake, and I got that from Google. But anyway, such a significant body of water. While we were there, we could see that equipment was out on the Dead Sea, extracting the minerals from the rich deposits in the Dead Sea, and of course, it's just literally rich in minerals. And so those minerals are being harvested, so to speak, and so we could see the equipment out there. That probably is one reason why so many of the countries in this world has eyed Israel with such favor, with such envy, because of the untold wealth that's found in the Dead Sea itself. And so anyway, just thought I'd share that. Next slide, Brother John, if you don't mind. The Dead Sea. Interesting to note, there are no plants, no fish, or any other visible life in the sea, its salt concentration is a staggering 33.7%, 8.6 times saltier than ocean water, which is only about 3.5% salt. The place where we visited on the Dead Sea, it like a lot of other places in Israel, has been commercialized. It's been turned into somewhat of a beach or a resort area. People travel literally from all around just to go to the Dead Sea, just to soak in its waters, and it's believed to be very good for medicinal advantages and so forth. But now the picture here you can see says the welcome to the lowest place on the earth. And the name of that beach is called Kalia Beach, Dead Sea. So, you know, it's a nice little area they've got there. You can buy cold drinks. You can sit. And then there's motorized vehicles by like a golf cart that will shuttle people down to the Dead Sea. And so it's really nice. But it's literally the lowest place on the earth. And so you'll see it's interesting statistics in reference to the Dead Sea. Next slide, Brother John. Here we have people swimming, floating in the Dead Sea. Again, I chose not to do that, but I did go down. And again, you know, being an old independent Baptist preacher, not wanting to have pictures taken in swim trunks, that's just a joke, of course. But when I went to Israel, I didn't carry any swim trunks. It's just that simple. But my son, some of his people out there floating around, kind of hard to sink in it. And I did go down again, reach down in it, and I pulled my hand out of the water. It felt real velvety. It's amazing the feeling, the texture of that water. It's very interesting. The Dead Sea. Next slide, please. Now, here's the place that I referenced earlier in Gedi. The place where David hid from Saul. I took this picture here from, we were on the bus driving. You can see that mountainous region, that desert mountainous region. That is pointed out to us that particular area, that particular region would constitute the area in Gedi where David spent time in the cave. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 1, the Bible says it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness at En Gedi. So there we have the Old Testament account of David fleeing, hiding, being protected in a cave in that region there in Gedi. Next slide, please. Now, here we have a picture of Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Just north of En Gedi, about 40 miles south of Jerusalem. And one of Israel's most important archaeological sites, the Qumran National Park, it is in the caves of this ancient settlement that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. Evidence has been found of people inhabiting the caves as early as the 8th and the 7th centuries before Christ. So that's one picture of the desert region, mountains and so forth there. Next slide, please. Now, in our visit there, we walked through, and I took this picture here. You can see the what archaeologists have been uncovering in that same general area. Almost all of the Hebrew Bible, speaking now of the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost all of the Hebrew Bible is represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls include fragments from every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, the only complete book of Isaiah. In other words, the book of Isaiah, almost the totality is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This copy, dated to the 1st century B.C., is considered the earliest Old Testament manuscript still in existence. Now, when we were in Jerusalem, we went to a museum in Jerusalem. And in the museum itself, they have copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have to do all kinds of things to protect them. They're enclosed, encased in glass, and even the building that they're in, the outside of the building, there's water that's spraying down on top of it all the time. In other words, the temperature has to be kept exactly right for those ancient scrolls to survive. But anyway, you can find some of them in that site in Jerusalem, in that museum that we visited. So a remarkable finding, verifying the accuracy of the scriptures. What an important find. Next slide, please. Now's where I want to set the stage for the remaining part of my slides tonight. We need to understand a little bit about the politics of the time of Christ. The politics of, let's say, the few years leading up to the birth of Christ. And the politics after the death of Christ. Rome. Roman control, which I know you already knew that. When we think of Roman control, we can think of a man by the name of Herod. Herod the Great, particularly, is one I want to focus on for a few moments. Herod the Great. Now, in 37 B.C., Jerusalem was taken, and Herod was enthroned. And the amazing thing about Herod, he was a wicked, cruel, self-conscious type person, but he was a magnificent builder. He built major cities, and we'll see that. Herod was enthroned. He was a great builder. Two of his probably best building projects. One was found on the Mediterranean coast, Caesarea, and the other one was found at Masada, which we'll talk about. He knew how to build. It's amazing. He had some fears. Herod had some major fears. He was hated due to his recklessness, his bitterness, his hatred. He had built up, he literally was living in fear. He came across the rocky area of Masada. He focused his eyes on that site. He thought to himself, if I build myself a castle, a fortification, no one will ever get to me. So he focused his attention on Masada. He had a couple fears that we'll mention. He feared the Jews. The Jews. The Jews would have loved to have gotten to him. He feared, as historians point out, he feared a lady by the name of Cleopatra of Egypt. He knew that Egypt would have loved to have annexed the Judean desert area, or the Judean area. And Cleopatra, she appealed to Mark Antony, her friend, one of the Roman rulers. And she tried her best. In fact, Josephus, the 1st century historian who was a Jew, but yet betrayed the Jewish people and went over to the Romans, he wrote extensive work in the 1st century, a great historian. He said that Josephus wrote that Cleopatra had begged Mark Antony to destroy Herod, to destroy him. She wanted the kingdom of Judea annexed. So therefore, that fed the reason as to why he focused his attention on Masada. He saw security. No one could get to him. Next slide, please. Now, I mentioned Caesarea. It was in Caesarea that Paul the Apostle was in prison for a while before Paul went to Rome. And, of course, Paul died in Rome. He was martyred. But he spent time in the prison there in Caesarea in one of Herod the Great's areas, fortification areas, including many things, as well as a prison where he kept him contained in. Now, notice Acts, I'll just read this. Acts chapter 23, verse 33, "When they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him." So, just to point out, according to the Bible, Paul was incarcerated in Herod's prison in Caesarea, located on the Mediterranean coast. Next slide, please. I wanted you to see this. You can see the red line. You'll notice to the right, the red line begins at Caesarea. Paul would spend time in prison in Caesarea. Eventually, Paul would travel, be taken towards to Rome. Rome at the top on the left, you can see. You can notice the route, crossing through, obviously, the Mediterranean Sea. And as you read the book of Acts, you can remember the account of the various things that took place, like the Fair Havens. Remember that? Remember the shipwreck and all those good things that happened to Paul en route to Rome. So you can see the distance. He's in Caesarea, contained in Herod's captivity ward. Eventually, he's released, and he travels through those places and winds up in Italy, in Rome, and it's there that Paul dies. Next slide, Brother John. We took this picture as we visited Caesarea. You can see Caesarea Harbor Experiment, beautiful area. The Mediterranean Sea is absolutely a gorgeous body of water. And this is all in that same area there. Next slide, Brother John. There you can see. Now, here is a very significant picture. The Mediterranean Sea behind. You have Caesarea. See the little body of water just beyond the dry part here to front? Herod, the brilliant builder he was, he built all kinds of structures, including a pool. He had bathhouses, just all kinds of things that he had built there on that coast of Caesarea. And the site where you can see that little water area, in proximity to that, our guide pointed out that that was essentially in that same general area where Paul was contained in captivity, in that same general area. Right there on the Mediterranean Sea. Next slide, Brother John. You can, the central, let me just read that. A refined palace, talking about the palace that Herod the Great built at Caesarea. The wording is, we took a picture of this plate that we found there. A refined palace with a swimming pond once stood here. The sand only preserved its eastern wing, comprising a dining complex, a central hall, flanked by two small rooms on each side, all richly decorated and provided with bathing and healing facilities. To the northeast, a staircase led to the upper story in the upper palace, and bathhouses were found next to it. That's Herod the Great. That's what he did. Magnificent builder. Next slide, Brother John. Here we have pictures that we took of what's left what archaeologists have found, stone structures indicating Herod's building project there at Caesarea, remnants of it, survived. Those stones have survived all these years, but that we're still at the same site, Caesarea, remnants of what Herod did. Next slide. Now we're getting to something that may interest you. What we have here, you notice the, looks like kind of a grandstand region back there on the back. In front, that, during the days of Herod the Great, that was where games were shown. Specifically, chariot races in that same area. And the area back there where you see, looking like bleachers, the guide said he was absolutely sure that was the same spot where Herod had his magnificent home where he lived, and he ascended out somewhere on that spot, and I've got another slide to show you what I'm talking about, and showed himself and winds up biting the dust. Next slide. Look at this. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Next slide, Brother John. Just about where I'm standing was the very site that God said that Herod was eaten of worms. He was judged. That same site happened right there. Amazing, isn't it? Next slide, Brother John. What we're showing you here is an indication of the genius that Herod was. He built a major aqueduct system, bringing fresh water all the way to his structure that he had built there on the Mediterranean coast. An aqueduct system. You can see it. If I had more pointer, I'd show you. You can see the little double red lines. How's it working now? What's going on? When all else fails, just have Brother Calvin around. Okay, Calvin. I see how I write with it. Oh, okay. The aqueduct system going this way. How much to pay for that? That thing is nice. Okay, there's the aqueduct system he built, going all the way down to the coast, bringing fresh water in. Next slide, Brother John. The aqueduct brought running water to the old city of Caesarea along a raised aqueduct. The source of the water was the springs of Shumi, 10 kilometers away. Herod built the aqueduct in the 1st century B.C. Later, in the 2nd century A.D., it was expanded by the Romans. Later, two more aqueducts were built. Next slide, Brother John. There it is. We took the picture of it. Still standing. Same aqueduct. King Herod the Great built. Still standing. Next slide, Brother John. There is where B.B. lives. He has a home in Caesarea. We took that picture. He has a home in Jerusalem. Yes, he does. But that's a home there. And a guide said you would not believe the astronomical prices of homes in that area. But that's where the previous prime minister, that's where he lives, right there. Caesarea. Next slide. Now let's talk about Masada. If I go over a little bit, y'all will understand, right? Just give me, let me finish it, okay? Okay, Masada. Masada is an ancient fortress in the southern Israeli Judean desert. It is on the massive plateau overlooking the Dead Sea. A cable car and a long winding path climb up the fortifications built around 30 BC. Talking about Masada, not the cable car now. Among the ruins are King Herod's palace on the top of Masada, which sprawls over three rock terraces in a Roman-style bathhouse with mosaic floors. The Masada Museum has archaeological exhibits and recreation of historical scenes, and that's listed as one of the most historical sites in the world for visitors. In fact, while we were there, what's that famous, my son could tell you right now, famous ball player had a private guide. He was at Masada that day. Can't even remember his name. You can tell how impressed I was. Tebow. Yeah, Tim Tebow was there. One of the people in the group saw Tim Tebow. And Tim, I don't think Tim shook his hand. If he had shaken his hand, the man probably would never washed his hand again. But anyway, Masada. Next slide, Brother John. The history of Masada. Herod the Great originally built Masada as a castle complex in last century B.C., last century before Christ. Herod built his complex there as a winter escape and a haven from enemies, complete with castle, storerooms, cisterns, and 8 foreboding walls. When the great revolt of the Jews against the Romans broke out in 66 A.D., a group of Jewish people known as Zealots, they took over the Masada complex. Those Zealots, they fled there, they cashed in on what Herod had built. They would come down and they would terrorize some of the Roman garrisons at the bottom of Masada along the Dead Sea. And so they still had not quit fighting. The Zealots set up residence on Masada. Next slide. Now I want to talk to you about something that I was really amazed when we heard about this. This has to do with the tragedy that took place at Masada. There was a tragedy that happened at Masada in 70 A.D. There was suicide of that entire Jewish settlement, with the exception of 2 women and 5 children. Every single one of those Jewish people committed suicide. And I'll explain why in just a moment. The Roman general who besieged Masada to try to recapture Masada and eliminate the Jewish pests was a famed general by the name of Flavius Silva. He was Titus, the Roman emperor, considered him as his main and most important general. This man was in charge of the Roman legions who went to Masada to attempt to ascend its heights and to destroy the Jewish zealots. It's important to keep in mind the name of that general, Flavius Silva. The zealot leader was Eleazar ben Yair. And then as I tell you the story of that tragedy, the historian Jew by the name of Josephus, he's the one that documented the account of what took place. Now let me just slip over here. Next slide though, please. Let me just get on this side for just a moment here. I made a few notes. I want to just make sure I get it right as we talk to you about this. Now, Eleazar ben Yair fled from Jerusalem to Masada to command a group of Judean rebels in 70 A.D. Remember Titus? destroyed the city. These zealots fled. Rather than be captured by Titus, they fled to Masada, took over that place that Herod had built. They joined Eleazar at Masada to live in Herod's former palaces, led by Flavius Silva, a legion of around 8,000, not only 8,000, a legion of 8,000 plus servants. Some estimated that Silva had as high as possibly 16,000 people that he was going to use to recapture Masada. He built camps surrounding the base, built a siege wall, built a ramp on the slope of the western side of the mountains made of the earth and wooden support. And I've got some pictures I'll show you, and I'll clarify that a little bit more. The Romans built a tower on a ramp on the western side. Eastern side, it was impossible. We're talking 1,200 feet up. Backside, western side, 150 feet up. So the Roman general, being a good strategist, he figured the only way he could penetrate, get to the top of Masada, would be to build up from the western side, which he did. Took a lot of time. He built a ramp system. And this is just general bullets. I'm going to break it down in just a moment. The impending Roman, now the takeover would occur in April the 16th, 73 AD. It led to the instructions of, and I'll talk about this, Eleazar and the Jews would commit suicide. All but two women and five children hid in the cisterns and later told their story, took their own lives. Now, next slide. Okay, now, while you're looking at the slide, let me just share a few things that I had jotted down, which I researched a little bit, and I wanted to just share this with you. The Jewish stronghold now, remember, it's under the leadership of a zealot by the name of Eleazar. There are roughly 960 Jews in that compound. 960. They later on, Herod finally got tired of how the zealots would have, they'd come down from the top of Masada, they would invade some of his establishments at the bottom, and so finally, there came a time that Rome needed to do something. They couldn't let it go on any longer. They had to show that small handful of Jews at Masada who was boss. So now when the legion, the detachment, the legion of Roman soldiers arrived under the leadership of Silva, Silva himself volunteered for the mission. He was a great general, but he wanted to be there because he wanted to make sure that he succeeded. And he wanted to be there in person. So anyway, he volunteers himself. A lot was at stake. He did not want to see Rome embarrassed by 960 Jews on the top of Masada. He took roughly 16,000 fighters, if you count everybody. He encamped on the western slope. And as I said earlier, the distance to the top was only something like 250 feet. But on the eastern side, which is the side where we went up from, it's roughly 1,200 feet. So logically, if you're going to overrun the Jews at the top, go up on the side where you can more easily build up to. So now, towards the end of the siege, now, here's what happened. After several grueling days, weeks, months, finally, Silva was getting close to the top. He was just about there. The Jewish leader got everybody together. They decided they better build some kind of a fortified wall at the top. And they used timbers of sort, wood, to sort of build the fortified. And by the way, you're wondering now how they didn't have shotguns, they didn't have guns, they didn't have missiles, they didn't have mortar. So what was the deal? How could the Romans be any threat? Well, they could catapult stones for one thing. They could shoot arrows. And the Jews at the top, they could throw stones down. I mean, imagine them guys trying to come up that straight up that cliff. Wait till you see the picture of it. I mean, hey, stones would work. And archaeologists have uncovered pallets of little round stones that they used to throw. So they, Silva the general, they get almost to the top. The Jews build a supporting wall at the top. Silva wasn't about to give up. He figured, now what we need to do, we need to burn that fortification down. So he had men to go up there with torches. They set the walls up there that the Jewish leader had built, set it on fire. And the wind, of course, shifts up there, and the wind blew the fire back down towards the Romans, and Silva was hurting there for a while. And then finally, the wind shifted, unfortunately, to the Jews, and the fire went back into their face. And then, what would take place there would be where the tragedy would happen. The leader of the Jews knew that their end was impending, knew that it was imminent, knew that the Romans were going to take over. They also knew that if the Romans took over, it would mean a terrible thing. Perhaps the women being raped. Terrible. He probably would kill them anyway. So the leader, as he spoke to the 960 Jews on the top there, he suggested a course of action that he felt like was death with honor. They just killed themselves. Rather than let the Romans kill them and dishonor them with that kind of a death, they decided they would just kill themselves. So what happened before the Romans came across the top? All of the men in that Jewish compound killed their wives, their children. Then they cast lots. 10 men were chosen to kill all of the men. 10 men were chosen to kill all the men. And then when the men were killed, then the 10 men cast lots again and decided what remaining man would kill the 10 or kill the 9, kill the 10. So consequently, what happened is every one of them died, and the man that killed the 10 with the casting of lots, he fell on the sword himself. There were 2 women, there were 5 children that did choose to live and hid around in the aqueduct area of the water that was being brought up there. And then they, after the Romans came over the top, they came out. I have not researched it enough to find exactly what happened to them. I think they were granted clemency or something, and they told the story. But it was the first century historian by the name of Josephus that really took the details and put it all together. That was a tragedy at Masada. They gave up. They committed suicide. Now, quickly, I see the time. I want to show you some final slides before we're done. Next slide. This is from the top of Masada. This will give you an idea, the fortress that it was. You can see the Dead Sea at the bottom. You can see nothing but desert plains below. Next slide. Here's another picture. You can see here the structure on the right of where Herod had built a part of that he'd built. But you can again see to the right the Dead Sea. Next slide. Interestingly enough, standing on the top of that of Masada, I took that picture, and it was the first time I've ever took a picture of a helicopter flying below me. That's a helicopter flying below me. Next slide. Here's the interesting part. Notice the ramp. This is an aerial view. That's the ramp that was built by the Roman general Silva, as the Romans utilized the western side of that slope and got to the top to where the Jews were encamped. Next slide. Herod, in that complex, had built, he had a bath place, bathhouse. He was had water coming in, fresh water, in his ingenuity. See them little round things? That's where people would go down and sit on those little stools, so to speak, and take their baths while water would come in. And the heat of the desert would warm that water, keep it warm. And that was just like a, a sauna type effect. Herod built that. Next slide. Masada has been inscribed upon the World Heritage List in accordance with the Convention Concerning the Protection of the World Culture and Nature of Heritage, 1972. Inscription on the list confirms the exceptional universal value of Masada, deserving protection for the benefits of all humanity. And this was just on a sign that we took there. Next slide. How did we get up to the top, you ask? Glad you asked. Cable car. Now, here is a ramp leading to the top of the cable car, to where the cable car comes from the bottom, and that's the top part where you board it. At the end, cable car, cable system. Next slide. There you have it. That's how we got up there. That's a cable system you can see literally dropping straight down. Straight down. Remember now, eastern side of Masada, over 1,200 feet tall. I mean, it was a natural. It was a natural fortification. Next slide, John. Oh, and of course, we had that picture over the Israeli flag on the top, overlooking the valley and the Dead Sea. All right, next slide, Brother John. That's it. I didn't do too bad, did I? About a quarter after. So anyway, I wanted you to see that. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to focus on Jerusalem itself. But let's pray. I'm not going to have an invitation song tonight due to the course of our study. We're just going to end it right here. Pardon me. I'll pick it up in just a moment. Jim, why'd you have it there? Anyway, thank you for being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go home, and I appreciate this study. Father, thank you tonight for our time together for this Bible study, this study of history. And Lord, help us tonight to see a way of putting all this together, of realizing the importance of Bible history, and realizing, Lord, how you're so good. Blessed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I want to mention one thing. When the wind changed and blew back into the direction of the Jewish leadership, the man in charge, he concluded that God was judging them. At first, when the wind blew towards the Romans, he thought that God was going to deliver them. The wind changed. He concluded, we're being punished. God's judging us. So at that point on, they planned their suicide strategy. Anyway, I forgot to mention that. Anyway, God bless you. You're dismissed. Appreciate it.